Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Last month, we as a church, we had the great privilege of witnessing the miracle of God's mercy and granting repentance to a sister who had years ago been turned out of the church as a result of very serious and unrepentant sin, which hurt many people and had lasting effects upon members of this congregation. And I know that for many of you, what went on in your own heart when this happened is that you were filled with wonder and awe and thanksgiving at the marvelous grace of God. But I also suspect that for some of you, on some level, you may have experienced a twinge of skepticism or resentment or even disgust. And I would guess that most of you probably experienced a strange mixture of many of these things as you took the time to process in your own heart all that God had done. I have a good friend who pastors a Reformed Baptist church up in Denton, Texas, who, when he was a child growing up in a small West Texas ranching community near Garden City, he was mercilessly bullied by a boy named Butch, who grew up to be the town drunk. And he was a mean drunk and a tormentor of others. And my friend, he recently found out that Butch, this bully who had tormented him as a child, had recently been radically converted to Christ. And he was an active member in the Baptist church there in Garden City. And as he was telling me about receiving this shocking news, my friend confessed and admitted that he felt a bit like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. He wasn't angry by the news, but he was left a little bit empty. And the way he put it was, "My head and the word tells me I should rejoice, but my heart really just doesn't want to come to the party." And so he needed time with the Lord, processing the news and examining his reaction to it before he could praise God and rejoice over this great mercy that was shown to his childhood bully. It's a strange thing that the mercy of God can appear to us such a wonderful, beautiful, and desirable thing in our own lives and in the lives of others. And yet also, this same mercy can have the capacity to give rise to deep resentment and indignation within us. This story that Luke recounts in the life of Jesus' ministry is presented in the context of a controversy over the Sabbath day and proper Sabbath observance in light of a healing that Jesus performs. And in those terms, it might just seem like a minor dispute over some peripheral details of religious observance. But at the foundation of it is a conflict between the beauty and the power of God's mercy and the resentment of that mercy by self-righteous sinners. And in that regard, this conflict, I believe, expresses one of the most fundamental concerns of life and of the human heart. And it touches more closely to home in terms of the temptations that we face than we might expect upon a first reading of this passage. The question, I believe, is today, do we love God's mercy or do we resent it? Luke's account moves through this conflict in three distinct scenes. First, we see Satan's physical oppression. Second, we see Jesus' sovereign mercy. And then third, we see man's self-righteous indignation. So first of all, verses 10 and 11, we see Satan's physical oppression. Satan can and does oppress people through physical afflictions. So this woman who is in the synagogue, we are told in verse 11, had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. And Luke says it was a disabling spirit, a spirit being that was causing this woman's condition, which I take to indicate at least some level, some form of demonic attack that is causing this woman's condition. Jesus' statement in verse 16 certainly seems to confirm that, when he says that this woman had been bound by Satan for all of these years. So I do want to say here at the beginning, I think it's worth mentioning that Luke, he doesn't attribute every illness or physical infirmity to demonic activity. And I don't think that we should do that today either. We see back in chapter 4 of Luke's gospel where some of the people, they were simply healed of their diseases, while others, they had demons cast out of them. So I think that Luke does at times make a distinction between these two situations. So we shouldn't make the mistake of attributing every illness or physical malady that we face to demonic activity. But neither should we join the unbelieving world and just assume that every illness and physical infirmity has a perfectly natural medical cause. Years ago, there was a man who had been experiencing terrible back pain for many years, which no doctor, no orthopedic specialist was able to treat or to even identify the cause. And so he eventually turned to my predecessor in this pulpit, and he asked for prayer for healing. And as Jackson anointed him with oil and began to pray over him, a demonic spirit manifested itself to Jackson, who then demanded by the authority of Jesus to know his name. And this demon told him his name, and Jackson called on the Lord to cast this demon out in the name of Jesus, which God eventually did. And when this demon was gone, this man stood up straight and he was healed. His back pain was gone. And he had no recollection even of what had happened. And so he asked Jackson, and Jackson told him all that had just taken place. And when he told him that the name that the demon gave for himself was the name Worthless, tears came to this man's eyes as he told the pastor that as a young boy, his mother had always said that he was worthless. It was a demon named Worthless who had oppressed this man and caused his terrible back pain. And in this case here with this woman, it's clear from the passage there was some type of demonic activity going on. There was a disabling demonic spirit binding this woman in such a way as to cause her to be unable to straighten her back. Satan, through this evil spirit, was seeking to oppress and discourage and destroy this woman through physical ailment. And we know that Satan did that with Job. We're told in Job chapter 2 and verse 7 that Satan struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And if you remember, Paul's thorn in the flesh, which most people believe was some sort of physical affliction, it's identified by the apostle under divine inspiration as a messenger of Satan. Okay, so even among God's faithful, believing people, Satan can and will at times inflict physical infirmity and suffering upon the human body. In some cases, severely so. And as far as this woman's condition, you know, I think sometimes we read over these verses, much like we read over the destruction of Jerusalem that we did in 2 Kings 25 on Wednesday night. And they're stated with such matter-of-factness and brevity that it's easy to miss the significance of what's being described. Especially here, of what this woman has been experiencing, the suffering, the hopelessness, the temptation to despair that must have been going on with such a condition. I mean, the idea of not being able to stand up straight ever. I'm sure there must have been significant physical pain, bent over, never being able to just completely relax and experience physical rest and relief. Not to mention the social ostracism that would come from such a physical deformity, especially in a culture where ceremonial impurity was often tied to physical defect and malady in some form. And then just ponder the length of time that this woman endured this suffering. Decades ago, when I was a young man, I injured my back and I ruptured my disc in my lumbar and I had a pinched sciatic nerve. And they were very reluctant to do back surgery on a young man. And so the doctors, they tried various stretches and exercises, and they tried cortisone injections. And many months went by, and they even tried something experimental called a chemopapain injection, in which an enzyme extracted from the papaya plant was injected into my lower back. But nothing worked. And like this woman, I was completely unable to straighten my back. I went around bent over and in pain for about 9 months until an orthopedic surgeon here in Austin by the name of William P. Taylor, I looked him up the other day to thank him. He performed successful back surgery on me. And I can still remember waking from the anesthesia and knowing instantly, even through the pain medicine, that I had been healed. And those 9 months were some of the worst and discouraging and agonizing of my life. Think about this woman, the length of time that she had been suffering. When I first began to work through this passage, I was on day 4 of suffering fairly badly from Austin allergies. And so I sat down and looked at the scriptures and opened up to this passage and read, "There was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. 18 years of laboring under this pain, this tremendous physical difficulty." And you can be sure that the design of Satan in this woman's affliction was and always is, as it is in your life today, in one form or another, Satan's design was to destroy this woman's faith. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted her to despair. He wanted her to grow bitter toward God for the suffering that she was experiencing. He wanted her, in the words of Job's wife, to curse God and die. This is always Satan's design in some form or another. When he inflicts suffering in your life, whether it be physical or in some other form. And at some level, as you ponder this in your own life. I really don't think that the most important question is determining the extent to which Satan is directly behind your sufferings. I don't think it's irrelevant, but I don't think it's the most important question, because to whatever extent that he is involved, this is his hope. This is what he wants the outcome of your suffering to be. He wants you to doubt God's wisdom. He wants you to doubt God's power. He wants you to doubt God's goodness, to not trust God, to not submit yourself humbly to God, but rather to rebel against him and against Jesus. And you can be sure that Satan is working fiercely at this in your life today. You know that that's the case because his time is short, and he knows it. That's what we're told in Revelation 12 and verse 12. Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. He knows that it's the end, that he will face the righteous judgment and condemnation of God for his rebellion soon. And his number one priority is to take as many people with him into his destruction as he possibly can. That's what Satan's design is in suffering. So we see here Satan's physical oppression of this woman. And in the face of Satan's oppression, we see secondly in verses 12 and 13, just a beautiful display of Jesus' sovereign mercy. In spite of Satan's vicious and evil intentions against those that he afflicts in all different ways, it is clear that Jesus rules over Satan and over his evil designs. Satan can only afflict for as long as Jesus allows it. And the moment that Jesus speaks the word, his affliction is removed. I was struck again as I was studying this passage with what I've been struck with by in previous instances of Jesus' confrontations with Satan or with his demons. And it's the absolute sovereignty, the absolute authority that Jesus demonstrates over these dark and powerful enemies of God and enemies of God's people. Jesus, he sees this woman. He has compassion upon her. And so he calls her over to himself in verse 12. 18 years of suffering in Jesus. He simply says, woman, you're freed from your disability. He just speaks it. And he puts his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and gave the glory to God. Are you being tempted by your circumstances to doubt the power or the wisdom or the ability of Jesus to remove afflictions from your life? That is in direct contrast to what the Word of God has to say about Jesus Christ. Jesus has complete sovereignty over Satan. He has complete sovereignty over all of the demonic forces and over any afflictions that they can bring into your life. But it's not just sovereignty, it's sovereign mercy. I mean, what an encouragement that this should be to us, to see Jesus' heart toward this woman in her affliction. He recognizes her need. He calls her to himself. He releases her from her bondage. And this characterizes Jesus' entire life and ministry upon the earth, doesn't it? And this is not just an isolated incident. We've seen this time and time and time again in Luke's gospel. Don't let the repetition bore you. Let it instruct you. This is what Jesus was about. He lavishly displayed sovereign mercy to all kinds of people. Deaf people, blind people, sick people, poor people, rich people, hungry people, demon-possessed people, women, men, boys, girls, widows, paralytics, parents with suffering children, sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, and a woman who wasn't able to stand up for 18 years. And the message is clear. When you turn to Jesus, you find a Savior who is full of sovereign mercy. Romans 15:9 tells us, this is why Jesus came, in order that the nations might glorify God for His mercy. John 3:17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Are you being tempted by your circumstances to doubt that Jesus is merciful? Maybe you don't question His sovereignty. Maybe you believe that He has the power and the ability to work in the midst of your afflictions. You know, I wonder if this woman had any doubts about God's mercy over the course of those 18 years. My guess is that she probably did. That was a daily struggle. I'd be surprised if she didn't. But we see in verse 13 that any doubt was removed through Jesus as she glorified God for His mercy. And I don't know what afflictions you might be facing right now. And I'm not denying, and in fact, with many of you, I know that they are severe. Chronic illness, chronic pain, a constant physical limitation, clinical depression. May God give you grace not to let earthly afflictions turn you away from trusting Jesus Christ and believing that He is the merciful Savior. We have not been promised immediate freedom from all afflictions in this life. I think that's a misreading of accounts like this, where Jesus sovereignly removes affliction by His grace in the lives of people. I do believe that Jesus often protects you and relieves you in many, many ways in this life. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't ask for that and to seek healing. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't rejoice when it happens, just like it happened for this woman in our passage. But ultimately, you're called to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's when He returns. And I think ultimately that's what this mercy points us to. Because when all is said and done, the greatest threat that you face, it's not Satan, it's not sickness, it's not pain, it's not even your own death. The greatest threat that you face is eternal condemnation from God for your sin, so that you would go with Satan into eternal destruction. That's the greatest threat that any human being faces. Jesus, He said it back in the previous chapter, don't fear him who can kill the body, or I would add afflict the body in any other way. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Only God can do that. But Jesus came for this very reason, that you might no longer face God's wrath because of your sin. And this is the ultimate display of Jesus' mercy, is that when He went to the cross, when He died in the place of those He came to save, so that when we trust Him for salvation, He provides for our own sin and its wages, we receive sovereign mercy from our Savior. And I hope you see that truth of the gospel, that it doesn't make light in any way of the earthly afflictions that you face. So So I'm not just trying to pass those aside as if they don't matter. This is not being so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. This is putting your hope where Jesus calls you to put it. So that you might then endure in faith now until you have received what you have been promised is your inheritance in Jesus. If you're trusting in Jesus alone for the eternal salvation that he promises, then every earthly affliction that you face will, in the end, work toward the merciful purpose that Jesus has planned for you. Do you believe that in your afflictions today? That takes faith that comes from God. It takes believing Jesus and taking him at his word. Here's how James puts it in James chapter 5. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. You know the story of Job. You know the sufferings that he went through. And you see the purpose of the Lord in that, how he is compassionate and merciful. So learn from the prophets, learn from Job, and learn from this unnamed woman in our passage today. If you are trusting in Christ by faith, trusting him for the forgiveness of your sins and reconciliation with God and the hope of eternal life, then Christ is working in all circumstances so that the end will most certainly be an eternal treasure chest of compassion and mercy to be enjoyed in his presence forever and ever. This daughter of Abraham, as she stood up straight for the first time in 18 years and experienced a relief and a release, it must have been difficult for her to express in words. She experienced just a foretaste of what has been promised to everyone who puts their hope completely in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. But, verse 14, we've just seen the sovereign mercy of Jesus and all that it points us to with regard to the beauty of Jesus and the glorious salvation he brings. But even this glorious mercy will be met by some with self-righteous indignation and rejection. So we've seen Satan's physical oppression. We've seen Jesus' sovereign mercy. And now we see man's self-righteous indignation. Verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. So all of this, it took place on a Saturday in the synagogue, which was the local gathering place of the Jewish people for worship and for instruction. And the response of the leader of this synagogue to what Jesus has just done for this woman It's amazing in the worst sense of that word. I mean, honestly, this woman gloriously freed from 18 years of bondage. And all that this ruler can come up to say is, hey, you need to come on a different day. Don't seek mercy today. Come back on a different day. I mean, the clear and appropriate response to this miraculous healing and deliverance was to glorify God for His mercy. But instead, this man is scandalized by Jesus' mercy. And he seeks to condemn God in the flesh, Jesus, as a lawbreaker. And he focuses his accusation here around the Sabbath regulation. So he says that since God has declared that Israel was only to work for 6 days out of the week and then rest on Saturday, that it was an offense against God for Jesus to heal on the Sabbath. Because this would classify as some kind of sinful, disobedient form of working on Saturday. And what's just so ironic about this man's self-righteous response is that he fails to see not only was it okay for Jesus to heal and to overpower Satan on the Sabbath, it was uniquely fitting for Jesus to deliver this woman on the Sabbath day. Because it was through the ministry of Jesus that God was bringing to fulfillment all that the Sabbath was meant to point Israel to in the first place. The Sabbath was meant to be a weekly reminder that God Himself was the one who supplied Israel with all that they needed. It was not their own strength. It was not their own work or their own wisdom that ultimately secured their provision. Only God could give them rest and refreshment and the provision that His people needed. And as they observed the Sabbath, it was to be an expression of their trust and their dependence upon God to provide their true Sabbath rest. It pointed them to Christ. And so this is exactly what Jesus had come to do. He had come to provide God's people what they could not provide for themselves. He'd come to bring release to those who were oppressed. He'd come to bring healing to the sick. He'd come to bring forgiveness to sinners. He'd come to impute righteousness to those who were unrighteous. He came to bring reconciliation to those who were under the condemnation of God. Ultimately, through His saving death and resurrection, Jesus would provide the eternal Sabbath rest that God had promised to His people. That's why it's so ironic that this man says, hey, this shouldn't be happening on the Sabbath. He completely misses the meaning of Jesus and His ministry. And what was equally ironic was that the Jewish leaders, many of the Jews generally of this day, they had turned the Sabbath into precisely the opposite of what God had intended it to be. So they'd gone and they'd developed intricate man-made rules above and beyond the instructions that God had given to make absolutely certain that a person didn't even come close to breaking the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the sign of the old covenant, which is why it's passed away as the old covenant passes away. But it was the sign of the old covenant, and so it was protected with this hedge of man-made rules. And in the process, Sabbath observance, which was intended to be a day of rest, a day of refreshment, an expression of dependence upon God's grace and His gracious provision, it was twisted into a day of strict, oppressive, legalistic duty that served, rather than as an expression of dependence on God's grace, it served as a means of establishing one's own righteousness before God. It completely turned it on its head. And in many ways, the disputes that Jesus has with these religious leaders over the Sabbath, They represent in miniature what is precisely at the very heart of the fundamental dispute between Jesus and between those who reject him. Jesus came to bring God's merciful provision for his people and the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of righteousness that they, being helpless sinners, could not obtain for themselves. But what should have been the greatest news in the world, it was an offense to these religious leaders. They were filled with self-righteous indignation over the suggestion that they needed forgiveness or that their personal righteousness was lacking in some way. They claimed to be devoted followers of God who wanted to teach and to live others how teach others how to live in right relationship to God. But in reality, they were lovers of self who, rather than serving others with compassion and mercy, they loaded on people burdens hard to bear and wouldn't touch them with a single finger. And when they are confronted with the Son of God's genuine and true mercy and compassion, they're so wrapped up in their own prideful, legalistic, exacting efforts to live life so as to earn God's favor that they're led into the worst forms of hypocrisy. And Jesus, he exposes their shame for what it is. I mean, even under their own strict legalistic rules for the Sabbath, people were still free to untie their animals and give them refreshment when they needed. How much more then should that be true of a daughter of Abraham, this woman? So what was at stake here between Jesus and this local synagogue ruler? It wasn't a minor dispute over Sabbath observance. What was at stake was a fundamental disagreement over how a person relates to God. It's a dispute that continues in our own day. It was a dispute between false religion and true religion. It was a dispute between grace and self-righteousness. That's what sets Christianity and the Christian gospel apart from every man-made religion that exists today, which the Jews in Jesus' day, the Jews who rejected him, had turned their own religion into. This is what makes Christianity and the Christian gospel so offensive to every one of us, even. Right? I mean, you may recoil in disgust as you read the synagogue leader's response to Jesus' mercy, but every one of us in our natural flesh, apart from the grace of God, we're just like this man in our hearts. We want to deserve God's favor. We want to develop our own set of rules, selective, manageable, that you at least feel like you can do a pretty good job keeping, so that then God will be obligated to you in some way to bless you, to provide for you, to do good to you, so that you can have a claim on him apart from his sheer mercy. I mean, even as Christians, right, we can slip into this so quickly and subtly. It might be parenting in a certain way, educating your children in a certain way, affirming a particular theological perspective, not allowing a television into your home. It could be any number of things that you latch onto as something which you then put your hope in receiving God's favor and God's blessing based on your observance of those things. When you do that, you're not living in accordance with the gospel. And for all practical purposes, you are despising God's mercy, just as this man did in the synagogue. And what happens when you're living in that state, when you're wanting to relate to God based upon your own success, based upon your own works? What happens when you see God demonstrating his favor and his blessing upon others who clearly don't deserve it and who don't keep your standards? What do you do when you think about that? Well, if you're honest, you're tempted to be indignant, aren't you? You're tempted to be resentful. They're over there watching movies that I don't watch. They don't parent their children the way I parent mine. You know, they don't have their life ordered in the disciplined and faithful way that I do. And so rather than rejoicing in seeing the lavish display of God's mercy and the freedom of the gospel, you want to see the circle of his mercy tightened. You don't want to see the broad, lavish display of his compassion and his mercy that the gospel propels you to. But Jesus, he just cuts through all of that with his sovereign mercy toward his chosen people. Do you know that you have no claim upon God's goodness to you in any way? That's the freedom of mercy. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And it's all of this mercy that's just so freely given in the gospel that's so offensive to our prideful, sinful hearts that again, and again and again, we want to lay claim as though we have rights before God for his mercy. And we despise it because it means that we did nothing to deserve it. But it is this mercy given so freely in the gospel of Jesus Christ that by God's grace, when we were brought to the end of ourselves and the end of our pride, in the end of our efforts to think that somehow we can secure God's favor by who we are or by what we've done. It's this mercy that removes our shame and that leads us to rejoice in the glorious things that God has accomplished through Jesus Christ for the sake not only just of us, but for all the nations. And that mercy then that leads us to rejoice in seeing it broadly displayed, not just in our lives, but in the lives of people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And yes, even your neighbor and your coworker and the person sitting next to you today. That's what God's mercy leads you to rejoice in. You experience his healing. You experience his forgiveness. You experience his righteousness imputed to your account. You're given reconciliation. You are given everlasting joy and salvation. May your response to God's mercy and his grace not be sinful, self-righteous indignation, whether it's in your life or in the life of the person sitting next to you. But brothers and sisters, may your hearts be full of thanksgiving and may your hearts rejoice because of the glorious things that Jesus Christ has done for his people so that you may encourage others with the evidence of God's grace that you see in their lives and so that you might glorify God and praise him for his grace. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great mercy that you have lavished upon us through your Son, Jesus. We pray for those here this morning who are experiencing affliction in various ways, for some deep and tragic, and longstanding. Lord, we pray that they would hope in you for your mercy. And as they set their hope fully on the grace to be revealed at Jesus' return, that you would cause them to persevere in faith, that they would know your comfort and your everlasting joy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand together.